I want to look at our text in Mark chapter 6, and beginning in verse 1. Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not these sisters, are not his sisters here with us?" And they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. Now, he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching." He marveled at their unbelief. Jesus comes to his hometown. He had come from Capernaum back now to Nazareth, where he grew up. The whole village knew who he was. His hometown. And it says, and when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. In Luke's account, in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 30, it gives a previous visit to Nazareth. It's recorded there in Luke. And Luke's account talks about how Jesus came, and as was his custom, he read in the synagogue. This is something he had done. So the people there, the teachers, the rabbis, they all knew who he was. They had heard him read before. They had heard him teach before. In fact, in Luke's account, he's reading from a passage confirming his being the Messiah. That's what he's doing in that context. And when he gets done reading from a prophecy of the Old Testament concerning him, he tells them, "That's me." And of course, they pick up stones. They're ready to kill him. Well, now he's back in Nazareth, and again, he's teaching, which he had always done. Many were amazed at his teaching, but yet they did not believe. Now, where did he get these things? They questioned his teaching, his wisdom, his power to do miracles. Now, they saw a few, but they had also heard about all these other miracles. In fact, if you go in the book of Mark and just kind of flip back there to chapter 3, or chapter 2, Jesus heals a paralytic in chapter 2, and he heals on the Sabbath day in chapter 3. In chapter 4, you have several parables. Earlier he had also cast out demons. And in chapter 5, or chapter 4, verse 35 actually, wind and the wave obey him. In chapter 5, he possesses a demon-possessed man. He restores a girl to life. He raises a girl from the dead in chapter 5, beginning in verse 21. And so all of this had happened before this. And they're questioning his teaching, his wisdom, and his power to do miracles. Now, they understood that his power to do miracles was from one of only two possible choices. He was either performing these things by God, or he was doing it through the power of Satan. That was their understanding. Of course, to whom did they attribute his power? To Satan. To Satan. In fact, you go back, and Jesus talks about that unpardonable sin in chapter 3, or chapter 4, and no, chapter 3 and verse 26, "And surely I say to you, all sins will be forgiven." Well, what's he talking about? You go back up in the context, beginning in verse 29, and they attributed his power to Satan. And so that's when Jesus talks about how can Satan cast out Satan. If a kingdom is divided, the house will fall, and all that. So they question all of this. And then they said, "Isn't this the carpenter's son?" They knew him. They knew his father. Which this implied he's a common laborer like the rest of us. That's who this is. He is an uneducated common laborer. Why should we pay any attention to what he has to say? They knew his immediate family. They knew his mother. They knew his brothers and sisters. They were all ordinary folk. And by the way, brothers didn't believe in him at this point either. They knew him as just an ordinary guy. Even the phrase "son of Mary," my understanding is, in Jewish culture, such a statement, the son of Mary, is derogatory. The son of Mary indicates that he was, in fact, later on in John, in the book of John, when Jesus is discussing with the scribes and Pharisees their unfaithfulness and the fact that they, in fact, were not children of God, but the children of the devil. Their argument back to him was, "We are not children of fornication." Now, that was really a slap in the face of Jesus, because that's what they thought Jesus was. So, the son of Mary. And so, of course, him claiming to be miraculously conceived was something they did not believe. So, why did they not believe in him? In Mark the 6th chapter there in verse 4, Jesus makes the point, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, in his own house. Familiarity does breed contempt sometimes. Familiarity does breed contempt. Jesus understood this. This is an old expression, and it is very true. But this was their problem. But nevertheless, they did not believe in him. And I think there are certainly other reasons too. But as far as this idea of familiarity breeding contempt, I want to suggest something to you, and really I want to raise this question this morning. Why is it that children can be brought up, taught the Bible, they can be brought to worship services regularly? I mean Sunday morning Bible study, Sunday morning worship, Sunday evening worship, Wednesday evening Bible study, every meeting that the church has, they're always there because their mom and their dad brings them there. Their mom and dad are faithful Christians. Why is it that some of these children grow up and become unbelievers? Why? They're familiar with the Word of God. They hear the Word of God preached. They see it practiced in the lives of others. Why do some grow up unbelievers? Could it be for the same reasons, some of the same reasons that these Jews rejected Jesus? Well, what is unbelief? Unfaithfulness, faithlessness, according to Thayer, a want of faith, unbelief, shown in withholding belief in the divine power or in the divine promises of God, in the divine mission of Jesus, by opposition to the gospel. Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, he did these things ignorantly and in unbelief. That is, he fought against the gospel. And of course, contextually, weakness of faith in Matthew 17 and verse 20. O ye of little faith, talking to his disciples. Martin Gingrich says this term unbelief means unwillingness to commit oneself to another or respond positively to the other's words or actions, lack of belief, unbelief. You don't have to be an atheist to be an unbeliever. You can believe in God. In fact, you can believe in God very strongly and still be an unbeliever. You can believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and still be, from a biblical perspective, classified by God as an unbeliever. Unbelief simply consists in not believing something God has said and then refusing to comply with what God has said. Throughout the Scripture, that's how this term unbelief or unbeliever is used. To reject some warning that God has given, to reject some promise that God has given, to reject the instructions that God has given, to reject the judgments and the truth about anything that God states. Unbelief in the Bible has reference to those who simply refuse to obey God. That, by definition, is an unbeliever. They refuse to admit, confess, or obey what God says. They like to live as if the Word of God is not their governing manual, guide in life. Go back to Genesis chapter 3. Did Eve believe that God existed? Absolutely. There was no question in Eve's mind that God existed. There was no question in Eve's mind that God was good. I mean, look at what all that God had provided. There was no question in Eve's mind that God was, and that God had said, of this one tree, you shall not eat of it. Or in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. She knew what God had said. She knew what God had said to Adam. She was aware of it. She knew what God said. But in Genesis chapter 3, what happens? She did not believe what God said because she ate of that apple, that fruit. I don't know why I said apple. That fruit. She ate of it. Why did she eat of it? Because she didn't believe what God said. You know what she did, though? She believed what Satan said instead of what God said. Satan comes along, eat of it. It'll make you wise. It'll be like God. You won't die. She believed Satan instead of God. There's an unbeliever for you, my friend. That is an act of unbelief. She did not obey God. In Genesis chapter 6, we find the destruction of the world. The antediluvians did not believe in God. Well, I say, in the sense that they did not and were not willing to do what God said. I don't know how many of them still believe that God existed. I don't know the answer to that question. But I do know that Peter says in 1 Peter 3, verses 18 through 22, that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And Noah preached to them. And we know that he preached for them for about 120 years. Warning them of the coming judgment of God. How many of them believed God's words concerning judgment? See, only 8 souls were saved in that ark that God commanded Noah to build. Noah did what God said by faith. 8 souls, Hebrews chapter 11, were saved. The rest of the world destroyed because of unbelief. In Numbers chapters 13 and 14, Israel is on the border of the Promised Land. There they are. They had escaped Egypt through the mighty hand of God. They had seen all of God's works as He delivered them through the Red Sea. He had brought them to Mount Sinai where they heard His voice. And they saw the lightning. They saw the smoke. They saw all of this. And they knew Moses had gone up to speak with God. And here they were at the foot of the mount, trembling. But what did they do? Moses didn't come down for a while, so they decided they were going to build their own, make their own God. Talked Aaron into doing it. And then as 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. They committed idolatry. An act of unbelief. And these same people, as you get closer to the Promised Land, here they are now, they're on the border, and 12 spies are sent into the land to scout it out, and 12 spies come back. And they all say that the land, it's a good land. Except for 10, they said, we can't take it. We cannot have it. The people there are too big, too strong. The walled cities are too tough for us to overcome. We can't do it. And as the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12 and Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 19, they could not enter in because of unbelief. They didn't believe what God said. That's what unbelief is. Refusing what God says and not obeying Him. The Jews rejected Jesus. Now these Jews claim to believe in God. They claim to be followers of God. They claim to be the children of God. John chapter 8. But these same Jews rejected Jesus. They really didn't believe God. In fact, that's what Jesus says in John 5, 45 through 47. Jesus says, if you would have believed in Moses, you would have believed me. Their problem was they really didn't believe Moses. They really didn't believe God, by extension. They really didn't believe. They were unbelievers. Jesus says in John 8 and verse 24, as he's talking to these same people, he said, except you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. In Romans the 11th chapter, in verse 20, Paul here is talking about the Jews who had been broken off because of unbelief. Unbelief. They rejected Jesus. Oh, they claim to believe in God. They claim to be the children of God. But God says they were broken off because of unbelief. Now, he also warns the Gentiles who had been grafted in. They had been grafted in by faith. That if they also became unbelievers, they would be cut off. And the Jews could be grafted in again if they believed in the Son of God. To reject the Lord, to reject the command of the Lord, the promise of the Lord, to do that which the Lord says thou shalt not do. Simply, all of those things would be acts of unbelief. And the Bible is very clear regarding the consequences of unbelief. I mean, John 8:24, you will die in your sins. That is, you will die separated from God. John 3:36, you shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. In Mark 16, in verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, he that believeth not shall be condemned. John 3, and verse 18. Listen, people are lost because they are unbelievers. Listen, God has given the way of salvation. And that way is Jesus Christ. And unless we believe, we will be lost. The fate of all unbelievers is hell. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 12. These folks, they had not received a love for the truth that they might be saved. But he says in verse 12 that they all may be condemned who do not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. They didn't believe the truth. They were unbelievers. And they would have eternity to know how wrong they really were. In Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8. Revelation 21 and verse 8. There's a list of individuals there who will be cast into that lake of fire and brimstone. But in verse 8 it says, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Unbelievers. Listen, you may not believe that. You may not believe what the Scriptures say about hell. You may reject it, as 60% of all Americans do. They reject the whole concept that Satan even exists and hell exists. You may be an unbeliever in hell. Well, if you are, one day you will be. You'll know that it's real. So to the question, why? Why is there so much unbelief? A time in which the Bible is so easily accessed by anyone with a computer and an internet connection. Anybody can access the Bible. The Bible is readily available to the large majority of people today. Why do people not believe it? Well, it's not because of a limited availability, which I was just mentioning, but listen. From the very beginning, God made known His will. God revealed Himself in Romans chapter 1, all the way from the beginning. Look at what God has to say about these Gentiles who were unbelievers. Beginning there in verse 18, He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things which, that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Carl Sagan said once in an interview about religion and Christianity and creation, Carl Sagan, the famous atheist, said, if God really existed, he would have gone through more trouble to manifest himself. Really? Look at the things around you. Look at the creation of this world. And look at the creation of life itself that is in this world. Look at the evidence that God has given. You know, it is amazing to me. It is absolutely amazing. Someone can walk along and they can come up on something that has been made by a man. It may be a very simple object. But you can pick it up and you don't say, look what evolved over millions of years. I mean, you wouldn't pick a watch up and say that, would you? Did a watch evolve over millions of years? Well, how could it? It's complicated. I mean, it's got intricate parts that have to fit together and run in order to run. And it has to have been made by somebody. And you know what? Not a one of the atheists that I'm presuming here, but I don't think I'd find an atheist anywhere that would say that that a watch evolved out of nothing. But yet they can look at this world, and that's what they say. And the world, and the life that is in it, is so much more complicated than that. It just screams intelligent design. It screams creative. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, the Apostle Paul, talking about the Holy Spirit and what He's done, He has revealed Himself. He's revealed God. That's what He's done. And the mystery is no longer a mystery, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 3. The Holy Spirit has now revealed that mystery. God has revealed Himself to us. We have the Bible. God has given all the evidence in the world, literally in the world, that we need to come to a knowledge that He exists, and He's given a revelation of Himself that we may know Him. But yet so many people refuse to look and accept the evidence. Colossians chapter 1, verse 5 and verse 23, the gospel had been preached throughout the whole world to every creature, just as Jesus had commanded to be done in Mark chapter 16 and verse 15. The gospel was preached. And it's available, and it's going to last. Jesus says in Mark 13:31, my words will not pass away. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, 22 through 25, talking about being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, which is the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. It's not going anywhere. It's not because men have been individually predestined. God didn't look down through time and say, Don McLean's going to be an unbeliever, and so-and-so's going to be a believer. No, individually, God didn't do that. God did not predestine some men to be lost. God's will and God's desire is that all men come to a knowledge of the truth, that they might be saved. 1 Timothy 2 and verses 3 through 6 talks about His desire that all men come to a knowledge of the truth, that they be saved. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 speaks of His will. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Acts 10 verses 34 and 35, the Apostle Peter there states the truism that God is not partial. He is not a respecter of persons, but anyone, whoever fears Him and keeps His commandments, God accepts. So it's not because God has individually chosen some and rejected others before they were ever even born. It's not because the truth is unknowable. We can know the truth. But why? Okay, let me give you some reasons quickly. Why? Because people reject a love for the truth. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. They did not receive a love for the truth that they might be saved. It was offered, but they rejected it. Somewhere along the line, somewhere back there, they rejected to love the truth. That is, to value the truth, by the way. As the proverb writer says, buy the truth and sell it not. they did not receive a love for the truth and that they did not value it. Romans 1 verses 18 through 20 again, they did not value, they knew it, but what did they do? They suppressed the truth. First of all, in order to attempt to suppress the truth around them, they have to suppress the truth in their own mind. They have to suppress it in their own heart. And they have to push it aside. They did not receive a love for the truth they might be saved. Why would they do that? Well, there are reasons such as pride, self-exaltation. I know better. I don't need God to tell me what to do. I don't need God to direct me. I can take care of myself just fine. Well, Romans chapter 1 again, verse 21, says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. What was their problem? They were wise in their own eyes. They didn't need God to tell them how to live. They did not honor Him as God. And that's really getting to the heart of it. When there is no respect for God, why listen to Him? And, of course, what people do is then they place the natural over the spiritual. There again in verses 21 down through 23, they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. I mean, they looked at the things that they could see, hear, smell, taste, and touch. That takes precedence. I mean, that's right here. I want to say to you that that's probably Satan's greatest advantage, and that he uses the things to allure us that are right here in front of us. Satan is the great shortcut salesman. He wants to get you to think that, okay, I can take this as a shortcut to me being happy and me being successful, when in reality, Satan's shortcuts always end up in a dead end. It may look good. He's a great salesman. And the sad thing is, the truth is here all along. And we see it. You know, in the beginning, it was, God made it so easy for Adam and Eve. You think about it. All the trees in the garden, one, they were forbidden to eat of. They had more than they could possibly eat. Everything was provided for them. Disobeying God was the hard thing to do at that point. But they did it. Today, since actually from that point in the world, God was kicked out. God's still here, I know, but God, as far as the world is concerned, man has set this world onto the course that it's on because of sin. And Satan is the ruler of this world, Paul said. So we place the natural over the physical, and so you've got that here in Mark chapter 6 and verse 3. I mean, they saw, they knew who Jesus, where He'd come from. They knew Him. Well, Romans 1, again, verses 21 through 25, and Matthew 6, 19 through 34, we worry over the things that we have in this life instead of trusting God. By the way, worry comes from unbelief. 1 John 2, 15 through 17, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These things are not of the Father, but of the world. The world passes away. But he who does the will of the Father abides forever. The truth doesn't agree with our desired or preconceived ideas. Why may a person not believe? It's because the truth is not what I want. It's not what I want to do. I don't want to live like that. I want to do what I want to do. The truth does not agree with my desires. It doesn't agree with what I've been taught. It doesn't agree with my preconceived ideas. It doesn't agree with what I want. In John chapter 3 and verse 20, Jesus said regarding those who did evil, He said, they do not come to the light because their works are evil. You know, this book, this Bible will keep you from sin. You read it, you put it into your heart, Psalms 119, verse 11, you put this word in your heart, and it'll keep you from sin. I've hidden thy word in my heart that I may not sin against you. That's what this book will do. But I want to tell you something else. Sin will keep you from this book. Sin will keep you from this book. Unbelief will keep you from this book. And when our deeds are evil, when we want to do what we want to do, we put the Bible aside and we do what we want to do. False teachers and division are so common in our world today. Certainly that has something to do with it. There's a lot of confusion. There's a fellow who calls on the radio program all the time. He calls after the radio program all the time. I have 3 or 4 conversations with this gentleman every week. And he is really battling this idea of all the different teachings out here. And it's confusing to him. Can you understand that? I can too. I can understand how it can be so confusing. That's why we just have to stick with the Bible, stick with the book, follow the book, not do anything that we can't find authority for, and just serve the Lord in accordance with what He has revealed. Yes, there are a lot of false teachers, and we need to spend more time studying the book. The true Jesus is demanding. Most do not want to yield. And you know, Matthew 7:13-14, enter ye in by the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. But straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. The straight, the narrow way, it's a difficult way. Christianity is a difficult life. It's not easy. It's not a bed of roses. I mean, it's got a lot of thorns, I guess. There's some roses there, I guess, figuratively speaking, but the thorns, they hurt. Christian life is not easy, is it? And so some simply do not want to live that kind of life. And what it demands of you, the faithfulness and the service, and genuine faith costs something. In fact, it costs everything. And most are not willing to make that kind of sacrifice. In Luke, the 9th chapter, in verses 23 through 26, Jesus says, whoever will follow after me, take up your cross, follow me daily. And later in chapter 9 of Luke, verses 57 through 62, he is approached by 3 different men, all who say, we want to follow you. And of course, Jesus says, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Do you understand what you're asking when you're asked to follow Jesus? Well, most people don't. And too many, when they find out what is entailed in following Jesus, they don't want to. Genuine faith costs everything. Keeping our faith is strenuous effort. Keeping our faith is strenuous effort. Listen, 2 Peter 1 and verse 5, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and the virtue knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, charity. If these things are yours and abound, it will make you that you shall need to be barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he says then, you will never stumble. But our faith must be built upon. It must be increased. And the only way to do that is to study God's Word. Meditate as David did night and day. Oh, how love I thy law is my meditation all the day. That is important. We need to strengthen our faith. When we push the Bible away, we push the Word of God away from our life, our faith gets weak. Yes, unbelief will certainly creep in. And Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 14, the Hebrew writer emphasizes, you know, we need today hear His voice. Today hear His voice. And do not fall into the deceitfulness of sin. Encourage one another daily. It's important. Unbelief can be something found again. Even though we once put it away, we can find ourselves right back in it if we're not very careful. Hypocrisy and unfaithfulness of professed believers. There's another reason why there are so many unbelievers. Hypocrisy and the unfaithfulness of professed believers. Romans chapter 2, the Jews. God said that they were to be a light for the Gentiles, but they weren't. And because of their ungodliness, God says that His name was blasphemed among the Gentiles because of the Jews' disobedience. What is the cure for unbelief? The cure, of course, is not going to be an easy fix. Unbelief, when one is, especially has become settled in that unbelief, it's hard to get them, once again, to believe. But it's not impossible. There are many obstacles, but it's not impossible. Notice, Jesus Christ came to earth and He revealed His Father. Unbelief. Jesus is the answer. In John 6, and verses 44 and 45, no man can come to me unless the Father draw him. All those who are taught by God come to me. We must desire to learn who Jesus is. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Jesus is the answer for unbelief in that He is the one in whom we must believe. Matthew 28 and verses 19 and 20, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Jesus, we need to point people to Jesus, and we need to teach them of Jesus. And if they'll just come to Him, if they'll just come and they'll learn, they can believe in Jesus. The true Jesus. The real Jesus. That's important. But in order for that to happen, they must be humble. Must be meek. And they must hunger for the truth. They may be an unbeliever, but listen, if they develop a hunger for truth, objective truth, then they can find it if they seek for it. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse, or chapter 2 and verse 1, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the milk, the pure milk of the Word. We must humble ourselves. Matthew 5, verses 3, beginning. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Must be humble. Meekness. Must be willing to be brought under the Lord's yoke. And hunger. We must hunger after Him. Hunger. And it demands honesty. It demands honesty. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus is talking, of course, in the parable of the sower, you have the section where the parable is given. Then later you have a section where it's explained. But in between, you have Jesus talking about the reason why He spoke in parables. And that the Jews, they rejected Him. Why? Well, as Isaiah said, their eyes they have closed. We must be honest. As the Bereans in Acts 17 and verse 11, they searched the Scriptures daily to see whether those things were so. Why? They were more honorable, more noble in heart than those in Thessalonica. We need honesty. Are we going to be honest with ourselves and seek for the truth? That's the question. If it doesn't matter to you, tell you what, to me that's amazing. You look around at this world, you see all that there is to see. Strange creator, strange design. Well, I think I'd want to know who that designer is. Well, I did. And I want to know what that designer has for me. I want to know all about it. How can we change an unbelieving heart? The cure for unbelief is belief. That may seem paradoxical. It may seem oversimplistic. The cure for unbelief is belief. And there is a way to produce belief in a person's heart. And that, of course, is the Word of God. The Word of God can penetrate an unbelieving heart. It can penetrate any unbelieving heart if that person is willing to allow it in. And once that person opens the door and allows the Word of God in, then the Word of God will do its work. The Word will not return to the Lord void. In Acts chapter 2 and verses 36 through 41, you have a group of people. Guess what? Many of those Jews that we see on the day of Pentecost are just like those Jews in Mark chapter 6. They knew who Jesus was. They knew where He'd come from. Here they are now on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and they hear Peter's sermon. Of course, it was a sermon that was also accompanied by miraculous signs. But Peter preached about this Jesus that we're to believe in. And in verse 36 it says, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And they said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. Then he spoke to them many other words, and verse 41, some 3,000 souls were baptized that day. They received the Word. Romans 1 and verse 16, God's Word is the power of salvation. The gospel is God's power to save men. 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans 4 and verse 12, the Word of God is alive. It's living. It's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. The Word of God is what will cure unbelief. They have to receive. You have to receive. I keep saying they. You have to receive. You have to receive with meekness the engrafted Word which is able to save your souls. James 1 and verse 21. The question is, will you let it in? The question is, will we allow it to penetrate into our heart to change us? It's our choice. We are the ones who make that choice. We choose. The Jews did not believe. They were unbelievers. Jesus marveled at their unbelief. There's another instance in Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 10, where He marveled at the faith of the centurion. Jesus marveled. This man wanted his son healed. He trusted Jesus Christ, humbled himself before Him, and it says, Jesus marveled. What about your faith? Would Jesus marvel at your faith? You know, it is a marvelous thing. It is an amazing thing. People who have not grown up listening to the truth, and one day they're presented with it, they become interested in looking further into it, and they dig a little bit, and then they become believers in Christ, they obey the gospel, and they become some of the strongest Christians you could find anywhere. And you have other folks who are raised, being brought to church, being taught the truth, they know the truth, they see it all around them. They could care less. What's the difference? The difference is the choice that each individual person makes. That's the difference. If Jesus, and He does, by the way, knows your spiritual condition, is He marveling at your faith or is He marveling at your unbelief? Because here you've had everything right in front of you. Jesus performed all the miracles. They saw all of the testimony, but yet they closed their eyes. They wouldn't accept it. Now that is marvelous unbelief. Amazing unbelief. We have those today who they know what the truth is, been taught it, but yet they don't believe. But it's amazing. the days of Jesus. But listen, their eyes can be opened with the Word of God. Maybe you're here this morning, you need to obey the gospel and become a believer in Christ Jesus, submitting to His will in all things and then faithfully serving Him. If you're committed to that, why not? Why not this morning? Let us help you.